Amen. Thank you, John. Well, good morning, everyone. I'm Robbie, one of the teaching pastors here. It's good to be with you. If you would be turning in your copies of Scripture with me to Mark chapter 10, as we continue in our series in Mark, we pick up in chapter 10, beginning in verse 17. And as you're turning there, let me give you the key truth that I would love for us to walk away with this morning. It's this. Jesus calls us to trustingly depend upon him with the entirety of our lives, circumstances, and possessions. Jesus calls us to trustingly depend upon him with the entirety of our lives, circumstances, and possessions. Well, let's see it from the text. This is Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 17. And as he, that's Jesus, as Jesus was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. And he said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left houses or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, friends, you remember from Mark chapter 1 that Jesus began his ministry with a simple but profound message. "The time is fulfilled," he said. "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news." And in a sense, as I hope we've been seeing as we've been going through the Gospel of Mark, in a sense, the remainder of his teaching ministry, certainly as Mark presents it, is commentary, really, on that one theme. What does it mean that the time is fulfilled? What does it mean that the kingdom of God is at hand? What does it mean to repent? And what is this good news that Jesus has come to proclaim? It's commentary on this great theme that Jesus is basing the entirety of his mission and ministry and so well articulates his person and work. And because of this, everyone who's resolved this morning, if you've come here this morning, as I hope you have resolved to listen to Jesus, to trust Jesus better than you did a minute ago or a day ago, if you're here this morning resolved to listen to Jesus and to trust Jesus, we have a special duty to carefully consider what he says about the kingdom of God here in chapter 10. Because as you may see, the kingdom of God is a special emphasis of this chapter. We began to see a little bit about it, didn't we, last week, as we saw the way in which Jesus welcomes the little children, in contradiction to the attitude and the action of his own disciples. He welcomes the little children and then says to them, the reason why it is so important to welcome these little ones is because to these are those to whom the kingdom of God belongs. He says, "Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And as Cameron reminded us last week, the great theme of that, the key truth of that, is that we must receive the kingdom of God as dependent and trusting children. That's the only way to receive it. The kingdom of God only belongs to trusting and dependent, childlike people who put everything upon Jesus and stake nothing upon their own experience, nothing upon their own merits, nothing upon what they can do. They receive it in childlike trust and dependence upon him. And you can begin to see, can't you? It's wonderful the way in which Mark is such a genius storyteller, don't you think? Because it is, as it were, that just as the little children leave stage left, here comes along stage right a man who appears to be the very antithesis of childlike dependence and trust. Just as the children leave, as we've seen this wonderful example of what it means to receive the kingdom of God like a child with dependence and trust upon Jesus alone, here comes a man who has everything from a worldly perspective and can't seem to grasp the truth that the kingdom only belongs to those who give up all dependence upon themselves and give everything to Jesus. And for that reason, I think this is a very emotionally moving story. It affords a very striking object lesson about the nature of trust and dependence upon Jesus and the kind of people that Jesus intends to make us as followers of him, as citizens of his kingdom. And we could say so much about this passage. It's so rich and so full. But I want to draw your attention to three things that particularly struck me as I was pondering it this week. And first, notice the love of Jesus for this young man. This was just a phrase that kept ringing in my ears, so to speak, as I was preparing this message this week. The love of Jesus for this man. You see it here, don't you? In verse 21, and Jesus, looking at him, loved him. There's something profoundly moving about that. I mean, after all, would we expect that Jesus would have such a loving attitude towards somebody like this? Notice, he comes to Jesus, pretty brash. Now, there is an element here in which he's willing at least to be humble, in contradiction to the Pharisees and many of the Sanhedrin who didn't want anything to do with Jesus. They looked at him with envy and distrust. Here's somebody who's at least willing to run to him with a kind of energy and zeal. He's willing even to kneel before him, to bow down, to give him respect and honor, and to say, "Good teacher, you must know, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" But yet, at the same time, he's obviously somebody who's used to getting his way. We can almost imagine him. Mark doesn't exactly say this, but we certainly know from the other gospel accounts. Matthew says that he was exceedingly rich. Luke says that he was a ruler, probably somebody who sat on the Sanhedrin, so somebody with a position of authority in his community. He was probably somebody who was used to getting his way. And we see a little bit of his personality here too, don't we? He's somebody who, we would say today, we might say today that he has a type A personality. He wants to be given the instructions to follow them through. If you tell him what to do, you can be sure he's going to do it because he knows that's how you get on in life. That's how you make certain that you're actually going to do well. And so he's kind of brash. He's youthful. He's full of exuberance. He's probably pushing people out of the way to say, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And yet for all of that, although some of that attitude might offend us, Jesus looks at this young man with love and compassion. He has time for him. And as I think about these things, I'm immensely encouraged, not by the way that this young man ultimately responds to Jesus. That's a sorrowful thing. That's a sad thing. But I'm encouraged by the way in which Jesus shows us that he welcomes all of us, even in our over-exuberance and zeal, that isn't always according to godly knowledge. How many times have you felt like, certainly as you reflect on your youth as a Christian or the past years in which you've run to Jesus full of confidence in yourself, you've wanted to know, or to let him know rather, all of that you've done for his kingdom, you've wanted to know a precise word, and then you look back maybe with a tinge of embarrassment, and you think, "Oh, what was I thinking? I hardly knew Jesus. I hardly knew myself." But isn't it comforting, isn't it wonderful to know that Jesus received you? He didn't turn you away. There is a sense in which all of us, at one point or another, from one perspective or another, are exactly like this young man. We're running to Jesus. We think we know more than in fact we do. We're full of self-conceit and confidence that really isn't warranted. And Jesus has time for us. He loves us. He looks at us with love and compassion. And Jesus gives answers. Dear friends, whether we are young or old, whether we've been following Jesus for a little time or for a long time, use this as a great motivation to your own heart to run to Jesus. He's not going to turn you away. Run to him. Yeah, you might be brash. Other people might have a poor opinion of your behavior. You might have lots of self-conceited thoughts about yourself. Run to Jesus. He will receive you. But be careful that you listen to what he has to say. One of the great tragedies of this young man is that ultimately he couldn't hear the word that Jesus was to give him. He was before him, he was kneeling before him, but he couldn't ultimately hear him because there was something else in his heart that was occupying first place. But notice, first of all, the love of Jesus for this man. Notice also Jesus loves him in the midst of his sense of need. Isn't it striking? Here is somebody who outwardly, from all appearances, seems to have everything. After all, think about it. He's young, so he's got his whole life before him. He's wealthy, so he has the means to act upon his desires. He's got authority and respect. He's a ruler. He's got a position in society. If he wasn't married at this time, certainly all the moms and dads in Jerusalem were thinking, well, there'd be a good son-in-law. You know, he was well-respected in his community, outwardly, and also, notice, he was pious. I mean, it's not like he had any embarrassment. Maybe he should have done, but I don't get the sense that he really should have had any embarrassment about saying to Jesus, Jesus, I've kept the law. In fact, I've kept the law. I've kept the second table of the law. All those laws dealing with how I am to conduct myself in the community, how I am to treat and love my neighbor as myself, I've done that. So outwardly anyway, he's very pious. He's respectable. He's got everything, youth, riches, authority, piety. And yet there's something in this young man, something in his soul that is telling him it's not enough. I think this is one of the clearest, it's implicit here to be sure, but it's one of the clearest ways in which the Bible reminds us that there is more going on in our hearts than just our external circumstances. There's a sense in which the Lord is always drawing us to himself. He made us for himself. And as Augustine discovered, our hearts are empty until they're filled with Jesus. And this man, at whatever level he was operating, he at least sensed that. He saw Jesus. Perhaps he heard Jesus' teaching on divorce. Perhaps he saw Jesus welcome these young people, and he knew, there's somebody who knows something that I lack. I need to go and find out what it is. So Jesus loves him in the midst of his sense of need. Jesus loves him in the midst of his lack of self-knowledge. I mean, it really is true. Unless we come to Jesus, unless we hear a word from him, we really don't know ourselves. We may think we do, but we don't. As I was thinking about this, I was reminded, you all, I'm sure, will remember this as well, C.S. Lewis's great books, The Screwtape Letters, and he has the senior devil who's tempting a man, or rather, who's instructing a junior devil who's tempting a man, who he's trying to get away from being a Christian. And the senior devil, Screwtape, says to Wormwood, the junior devil, look, here's one of the most effective ways that you can hijack this guy's faith. Have him sit in a room for hours and hours and hours and do lots of self-reflection. Because this is what will happen. He will never, for one second, come to the conclusion about himself that is perfectly obvious to anyone who has 5 minutes interaction with him. Well, I think C.S. Lewis wrote that little anecdote, and it's resonant with us because we know what that means. We know what it is to sit alone in our rooms and just pore over our own hearts, to do this sort of morbid introspection, to try to get down deep. What is wrong with me? What's the issue here? How can I fix it? And never really come to any firm conclusion. We might think we do, but even those conclusions are usually not very helpful. And it was the same with this young man. He had a terrifying lack of self-knowledge. He needed Jesus to come and, like a great physician, to strike right at the middle of his heart, to point out to him the idol that was occupying central and first place right there. He couldn't see it. And it's the same with all of us. So, dear friends, when we see here that Jesus loves this young man and speaks to him in such a profound and deep way, we ought to be reminded of the way that Jesus so lovingly deals with all of us. None of us is capable by ourselves of really getting down to the root of our issue. None of us is capable by ourselves of really getting down root to the problem that stands between us and God, the problem that stands between our ability to know Jesus better, to love him, to obey him better. But Jesus is able to do it. And when he says to any of us, this one thing you lack, give up all and follow me, it is not because he's angry with us. He's not a disappointed deity who has his arms crossed and his brow furrowed saying, yeah, you just need to get it together. No, it's always in love. It may feel, as this command certainly felt at this moment anyway, to this young ruler, like it was the most painful kind of death. But in the reality, it is the Savior's love for me and for you to point out what we can't see about ourselves, but it is so detrimental and so obvious often to others. So Jesus loves him in the midst of his lack of self-knowledge, and Jesus also loves him in the midst of his love for money over Jesus himself. Jesus wasn't taken aback by the fact that this man didn't listen to what Jesus said. Jesus knew his response was going to be to turn away, weeping, yes, sorrowful, certainly, but to turn away nonetheless. And Jesus loved him. I don't know how to grasp the kind of love that continues to love people who come to Jesus seemingly in respect and honor, but ultimately turn away from him in preference to money, things that are here today and gone tomorrow. But Jesus loves people like me and you. Jesus loves this young man. We can sometimes get a little bit twisted and really wonder, are we allowed to say to people who you don't yet believe in the gospel whether Jesus loves them? Yes, based on this text. Jesus loves you, and Jesus loved this young man, even in the midst of his forsaking Jesus and preferring money over discipleship. So, we need to notice a few things about Jesus' command to this young man, because it's vitally important. Unless we're going to miss Jesus' love for me and for you and draw wrong conclusions, we need to see that this is a command given to this young ruler in particular. Jesus doesn't call us to obedience, all of us, in quite the same way. Although there is always the principle that whatever is occupying first place in our hearts, other than Jesus, we must utterly forsake and cast away. But for you and for me, it might look quite as radical as it did in the life of this young man. Jesus doesn't give to all of us the command to forsake all that we have, to sell all that we have, to give it to the poor, and follow Jesus in quite this way. But if there's anything in our hearts that's occupying center space, in fact, it may not be riches, it may be poverty. It may be that we lack the wealth that we so earnestly desire. It may be that in a way we're putting money at the center of our lives because we're pursuing it and we're thinking to ourselves constantly, well, if I just get to that next income bracket, then I'll be okay. So we're forsaking Jesus in other ways, but ultimately it's because we put money at center space. But whatever it is, Jesus calls us to forsake that so that he can be the center of our lives. So it's not a condemnation, as many wrongfully, I think, over the course of church history have said. It's not a condemnation of wealth per se. After all, the Bible does commend many wealthy saints. We could think of many like Abraham or Joseph of Arimathea. So Jesus isn't condemning wealth per se, but he is going straight to the root of this young ruler's problem, which ultimately was that he had put money in the place of Jesus himself. That in fact, although he had many great possessions, those possessions possessed him, and he was a slave to them. That's the other piece of it here as well. Jesus loves this young man despite his slavery to his stuff. Isn't that tragic? Here's somebody who, at least at first, wanted to follow Jesus, at first wanted to give him honor and glory, but couldn't. He sought Jesus, and like Esau, at least for a minute, he sought repentance, but he couldn't obtain it, though he sought it with tears, because he was a slave to his possessions. It is sobering, but it is also a wake-up call, I think, that all of us need from time to time to hear. What is occupying center place in our hearts? And in what way are those things, rather than we possessing them, in fact possessing us? But friends, I draw this lesson from this, that because Jesus loves us so well, because he loved this young man so well, we can trustingly depend upon him with the entirety of our lives, our circumstances, and our possessions. That's the call that he gave to this young man. It's the call that he gives to all of us. We can trust him with the entirety of our lives, our circumstances, and possessions. And second with me, note the power of God to save to the uttermost. Now, the case of this rich young ruler really shocked the disciples. And again, it would shock any of us. Perhaps it's maybe lost a bit of the power to shock us because we've grown so familiar with the story. But really, when we begin to think about it, we have the same reaction, I think, that the disciples did. I mean, after all, they're looking at it. They're saying, all right, here's somebody. He has wealth. So that means he's at least got some leisure time to study the Bible. I mean, he's not having to go to a 9-to-5. So if anybody's got the time to really dig down deep into God's word, to know what God commands him, it's this guy, right? And he's got the pious track record. I mean, he's got habits, right, that are good habits. So, right, he should make it on that basis, you know, and he's got respect. I mean, he's a ruler in the Sanhedrin. He's got people speaking into his life who know Jesus, or not know Jesus at this point anyway, but they know the Lord. Who can? Who can? And that's when Jesus responds with this striking parable. Look, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, that needs to strike all of our hearts, because by the standards of history and by the standards of the world today, rich people includes all of us here. We may not feel it. We may be struggling to pay our bills. We may go to the grocery store and think, oh, I'm far from rich. Eggs, have you seen the prices? You know, lately, it's difficult. But by the standards of history, all of us don't really have to think very hurriedly about our daily bread, certainly not in the way that these folks would have done. So by the standards of history, all of us occupy a kind of place in which it is dangerous, or perhaps dangerous, that we begin to place wealth as our savior. And as rich people, we can do this, don't we? We begin to imagine that our status in life is an indication of spiritual vitality. We begin to suppose that God is as obligated as the rest of the world is to respect hard work and effort and to reward it, at least with eternal life. And Jesus cuts right to the quick here and says, in fact, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for rich people to get into heaven. And again, the disciples are blown away by this. They're just utterly confounded and confused. But notice how Jesus responds to them. I particularly love the word that he uses here to draw our attention, if we have ears to hear, to what he is doing and the reality of salvation. So to see it, turn your eyes back quickly to verse 15 of this chapter. Notice what Jesus says. He says, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And then cast your eyes over to verse 24. In the midst of the disciples' confusion, the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God." Do you notice? Do you see what he's doing there? On the one hand, he's just said, look, you can't get in unless you receive it like a child. You can't get in unless you receive it in humble dependence, in utter childlike faith and trust in me. And in the very moment when they're presented with something, with their own idealistic vision of what salvation probably would entail as far as they're concerned, and they're totally confused because Jesus says, yeah, that's not it. And they're saying, well then, Jesus, I don't know where I stand. I don't know how to make it in. He reminds them, you, children, it is very difficult to enter the kingdom of God. What is he saying there to the disciples? You're in. You're in. Not because of anything you've done, not because of your wealth or your riches, not because you think, well, with enough time, maybe I can get these things, not because you think that with enough diligence, you can maybe cultivate enough to get Jesus to notice you. No, you're in because you've been made children. You're in because you're occupying a place of utter childlike dependence and trust in me. Now, was their faith perfect? No, by no means. Was it as full, was it as knowledgeable as it should have been? No, but they were his children. And in this way, Jesus begins to show us what salvation means for all of us. He begins to show us that the very moment when cast down out of our vision are all the idols that we've made and all the assumptions we've made about how to get into the kingdom of God and how to operate as one of his children, he begins to show us it's ultimately, it is finally, it is definitively a work of his own power, of the power of God. Jesus reminds them, with men, it is impossible. We can't do it. We can't earn our way into heaven. We can't be like this rich young ruler and get all these great things to commend ourselves to God. It is an operation. It is an act of God's power alone. And how does God's power come into our lives? With the declaration of his own word. He said in the valley of dry bones, "In your blood I said to you, live." And he says to these disciples, these frightened, these confused disciples, and to us, "Children, it is difficult, but all things are possible with God. The Apostle Paul, I think Paul may have had the Gospel of Mark just ringing in his head, especially as he was composing his letter to the Romans, because there's just so much that harkens back to the themes of this wonderful Gospel. But I can't help but to think that maybe Paul was thinking about this very story when he penned to the Romans in Romans 8, and he said, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For, listen to this, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. God has done what riches, weakened by the flesh, could not do. God has done what youth and time, weakened by the flesh, could not do. God has done what the law, weakened by our own obedience, by our own pretended piety, could not do. What these things could not do, God has done. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And then picking up a few verses later, those wonderful words, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear." Notice that. You did not receive a spirit of slavery. You did not receive a word that says, yes, if you just work hard enough, then you can make it, which would lead you back into fear. No, you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, as children of God, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And when we do that, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. That is exalted. That is wonderful language. It's not here so explicitly in our text, but it is pointing us in this direction. When Jesus says to these frightened and confused disciples, when he says to us, children, it is difficult to enter the kingdom of God. But if you're a child, you're in. And you stand and you say, how did I get in? This guy, he's not in. How did I get in? Because of the love of Jesus. Because we run to Jesus and childlike, humble dependence and faith upon him. We say, Lord, I can't run my own life. I thought I could, but I gathered all these riches. When I was younger, I thought I had all this time, and then life just went by in a flash. I thought I would do all these good works, and some of them I did. I have some good habits. I'm here on a Sunday morning with a fresh face and clean clothes, but Lord, it's not enough. I thought I could get in by my own merits, but then I saw it's only by the power of God, with a word of your power, with a word of declaration spoken over me, my assurance imparted in Christ alone. I'm a child of yours because of what you have done for me. And so, friends, because only Jesus can save us, we can trustingly depend upon him with the entirety of our lives, our circumstances, and possessions. As I was thinking about this, not to go gallivanting all over Scripture, but I just can't help but to think about Isaiah 57, because there's this wonderful prophecy in Isaiah 57 in which God, I think, almost maybe speaks directly to this situation. I was wondering all this week, what ultimately happened to this guy? I mean, did he think any more about this? Did he go away and maybe the next day, as he was spending some more money on a fresh new set of clothes or eating some really exotic fruit or something only, you know, wealth could buy, did he begin to think, man, this isn't it? Was there any turn in his life? I think there might have been. I don't know. The Bible's not clear. We can't say for certain, but I can't help but to think that there might have been, and partly because of what Isaiah 57 says. This is in verses 15 through 18. God says, "For this is what the High and Exalted One says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy, I live in a high and holy place, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. I will not accuse them forever, nor will I always be angry, for then they would faint away because of me, the very people I have created." And then notice what he says in verse 17. "I was enraged by their sinful greed. I punished them and hid my face in anger, yet they kept on in their willful ways." Does it make you think of this very interaction here? This young man, in his sinful greed, he turns away, he hides his face from Jesus, and in a sense, Jesus also hides his face. Not out of anger, But he lets this young man go. Ultimately, out of love, I would argue. But it reminds us, doesn't it, of this encounter here. Isaiah continues, "But I have seen their ways, and I will heal them. I will guide them and restore comfort to Israel's mourners, creating praise on their lips. Peace, peace to those far and near." There is a tradition in the early church. We can't be too dogmatic about this. We don't know for certain. But there is a tradition in the early church that this young ruler is none other than Barnabas, the man who later becomes an apostle with Paul. And the reason many early church Christians thought that was because in Acts chapter 4, Barnabas, who was born Joseph, sells a lot of his possessions, and it generates a lot of money, and he uses it to bless the early church in Jerusalem. And at that time, the apostles nicknamed him Barnabas, which means son of comfort. Again, it can't help but to remind me of Isaiah 57, in which God says, "I will pursue these folks. I will run after them with my love, and they will experience comfort." Well, it's a thrilling possibility. We don't know for certain. We can't be too dogmatic. But I won't be too shocked if in heaven we meet this rich young man and discover that he's Barnabas. And he says, "Yes, I was ashamed that I ran away from Jesus in that moment. I did love my money more than him. I saw the cost of discipleship and I thought, no, not that far. Maybe Jesus, I can follow you if you've got a new commandment, but to give away everything to follow you? But he wouldn't let me go. He kept running after me. His spirit pursued me. And eventually I became Barnabas." And we'll say, amen. The Lord is so good and so kind. He loves us so well. But friends, because Jesus only can save us, we must trustingly depend upon him with the entirety of our lives and circumstances and possessions. Well, finally and quickly, note with me the abundant provision for God's people both now and in the age to come. Notice how the disciples react. It's so true to life. I mean, it's kind of humorous, isn't it? Peter begins to say, hey, Jesus, you know, I mean, okay, if this is true, look, well, we've left everything. And I think, I mean, the text here even says, Peter began to say, I think the idea here is that Jesus cuts him off. Peter, no, you're on the wrong track already. Peter, no one who has left anything for my sake and for the gospel's sake will ultimately lose it. J.C. Ryle says, this is one of the most, he couldn't find a wider promise in all of the Bible than this one. It is so striking. It is so wonderful. And even as I was thinking about it and meditating over it this week, I thought, well, gosh, can I really believe this? I mean, it's so wonderful. No one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. Well, it is true. It's God's own promise. Nothing we give to him, nothing that we forsake to follow him is ultimately lost. Now, does that mean that we don't feel the pinch from time to time? No, it doesn't mean that. As I said to you a couple of weeks ago, one famous pastor, a man I greatly admire, said that all the great advances he made in sanctification, all the great advances he made in understanding the love of God, felt at the time anyway like he was experiencing death. Because it was a kind of death. It was a death to his own fleshly desires, his own idols. So it doesn't mean that from time to time when God calls us out of our own idolatry, that it doesn't feel like we're losing something. But Jesus reminds us, even that, we don't carry that as a sort of merit back to him. It's returned to us. Jesus is nobody's debtor. Nothing good is lost. Think about what Joel 2 says. I know this is a favorite passage for many of you, and with good reason. When he reminds God's people that he will restore the years that the locusts have taken. Even those things that God has providentially brought into our lives as a kind of discipline in which we felt his displeasure over our sin ultimately turned to our eternal good. And God is able to restore those things that, from our perspective, seem to be irretrievably lost. He says he's able to restore years. Years that have been swallowed up by invading locusts. And if God is able to do that for me and for you, how much more is he able to restore to us lands and mothers and children and fathers and brothers? Anything that we give away to follow him, he will restore. And as many of you know from personal experience, as many missionaries could attest to us, those who've had to leave behind family and go to difficult places, those who've felt the sting of family dysfunction, those who felt the sting of family members turning away from them because they can't stand their devotion to Jesus, have testified that Jesus has abundantly repaid them in the community of his people, that he has abundantly repaid them in the fellowship of the saints. And even though from time to time those things have come with persecutions, we still live this side of heaven, we're not home yet. Even though those things have come with persecutions, yet we've always known his fatherly love for us. We've always known that he, Jesus, is our brother who's with us through thick and through thin. Nothing good in him is lost. The tragedy of the rich young ruler is that he didn't give away the very thing that if he had done, would have returned with blessing upon blessing in his head. Pressed down, shaken together, spilling over. He loved his riches, but ultimately his riches were his master and not able to satisfy him. But those who know that life is gift and not gain, as David Gibson so helpfully says, those who know that everything we receive is from our Father's hand, that ultimately that means we can lose nothing good, they know that surely goodness and mercy shall pursue me, shall follow me, shall run after me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's the confident promise. That's the thing that you and I can speak to our own souls with absolute confidence every day. Goodness and mercy shall pursue me today. I may have to walk and follow Jesus in the veil of suffering and tears for a moment. I may have to give up things that seem to me to be so central to life, but I know that even in that, goodness and mercy shall pursue me. They shall hound me. They shall run after me. They shall never let me go all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, because life is gift and not gain. And so, friends, because Jesus provides for us, we can trustingly depend upon him with the entirety of our lives and circumstances and possessions. So as we bring all these things together, I was trying to think, what ties all of this together, at least in a knot for us, that helps us to remember it, to really bring it home? I began to think about the Heidelberg Catechism and these two questions about God's providence. They're implicit here in the text, but I really think that they're helpful ways for us to practically apply these to our own hearts. What does it mean that we can trust Jesus with the entirety of our lives and circumstances and possessions? Well, hear how the Heidelberg Catechism puts it in these two questions. First, it asks us, what do you understand by the providence of God? And it answers, providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God by which he upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, and we could add, not by our own merit, but by his fatherly hand. It asks, how does the knowledge of God's providence help us? And it answers, we can be patient when things go against us. We can be thankful when things go well. And for the future, we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that nothing in creation will separate us from his love. For all creatures are so completely in God's hand that without his will, they can neither move nor be moved. That's wonderful. Nothing in all creation, apart from his fatherly hand, apart from his love for us, apart from the same love of Jesus that looked with so much love and compassion on this rich young ruler, nothing apart from his love can either move or be moved. So as you think about the trajectory of your life, as you think about all that you are called to go through and all that is so uncertain, rest upon this. Nothing in all creation can either move or be moved unless God wills it, and he wills it for your good. So you can trustingly depend upon him with the entirety of your life, with the entirety of your circumstances, with the entirety of your possessions. You all know the children's ditty, said the sparrow to the robin, I should really like to know why all these human beings rush about and worry so. Said the robin to the sparrow, friend, I think that it must be that they have no heavenly father, such as cares for you and me. Well, that's an imaginary conversation between two birds, but Jesus did remind us that when we forget God's love for us, even the stones and the creation will begin to teach us. And in those ways, God does teach us that we can trust him with whatever we're going through, whatever we've got. Nothing in all creation can separate us from his love. And so as we think about all these things and this application, let me ask you these two questions. Are you trusting in Jesus to wisely govern the circumstances and the trajectory of your life? Are you trusting in Jesus to wisely govern the circumstances and the trajectory of your life? Don't just gloss over it this week. Think about this. In what ways might you, like the rich young ruler, be holding on to something that is really, in your opinion, central to your well-being? That is really what you're holding on to as the evidence that you have the good life rather than Jesus. Are you able to give it up? Are you able to trust him with all of the circumstances and all of the trajectory of your life? And how about the lives of your children or other family or friends? Perhaps you might say to your own heart, yeah, you know, I can trust Jesus with all those things. But when you begin to peer out into the lives of those that you love best and are most dear to you, maybe there's a tinge of anxiety or worry. Maybe you begin to wonder, well, what is my responsibility to all these people? How can I give up the control that feels so necessary to love them well? How can I give over to Jesus the trust and dependence that it'll go well with them too? Well, this is just what Jesus calls us to. And secondly, in what ways have you experienced the truth of Jesus' promise that he abundantly provides for those who depend upon him in faith? This is kind of like asking a question that I think we always ought to be asking ourselves. How has God been good? How have you experienced the truth of this wonderful promise that nothing that we forsake to follow Jesus will ultimately be lost? How are you continuing to trust Jesus with the things that you have, the gifts that you've been given, not because they're central to your identity, but because you know that he is good, and anything that you give up will be returned to you with blessing upon blessing, so that you can know him better, and you can trust him more completely, and you can proclaim his goodness to a watching world? And so in what ways are you growing in your ability to do that as you look at your own life and the ways in which God has blessed you? And so, dear friends, I know that's a lot. This is a wonderful and a rich passage. But as we reflect upon these things, let's ask the Lord to dig deep into our hearts, to reveal those ways in which we may be subtly holding on to a center place that is not him. And let's ask him to draw those things out of our hearts so that we can trust him more completely. We can be those little children that receive the kingdom in humble trust and dependence upon him. So Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 31 teaches us that Jesus calls us to trustingly depend upon him with the entirety of our lives, our circumstances, and possessions. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are so grateful for Jesus. Lord, every page of the Bible, we turn to it and we're just confronted with things we did not expect. We've never heard teaching like Jesus gives us. Even our own hearts, at the best of times, we think we have it together, and then Jesus comes along and he shows us our trust is built often, so often, on sand. And yet he, in great love and compassion, invites us to stand upon him like a rock on a rock. And Lord, I pray that we be people who, unlike the rich young ruler, at least at this point in the story, don't refuse to turn to Jesus. Don't refuse the call to forsake things that are getting in the way of our obedience to him. But Lord, instead, knowing your love for us, knowing your power to call us to a new life in Jesus, knowing that nothing that we give up will ever ultimately be lost, Lord, that we'd be willing, more than willing, to give up whatever you call from us, to know Jesus better, to follow him more completely. Lord, may this be a truth that sinks even deeper into our hearts, down into our bones, that we would be people who know what it is on a practical and almost intuitive level to live as little children. We don't want to be little children in terms of our understanding of the gospel, but we want to be little children in terms of our humble dependence upon you. We can't do it our own strength. So now, Lord, I pray that you by the Spirit would come and make these words live in our hearts, that we would be people who know that we can trust you with the entirety of our lives, with the entirety of our circumstances, with all that we've been given, because we know that you are a faithful and good Savior. So do this for us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.